I would like to welcome you tonight to the last of our revival services. It's dangerous to go to sleep in the afternoon when it's raining. I can tell you that. This afternoon I lay down for just a moment to take a nap. I felt very tired. I don't know why. I hadn't done that much today. But the telephone woke me out of sleep, and I answered the phone, and Danny Emery said, "Would you have the welcome and the prayer tonight?" And before I knew what I was even saying, I said, "Yes, I will." I have never had any trouble identifying with Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, because I, like him, too often open my mouth when I should be quiet, and my faith has often wavered. I thank the Lord that, like him also, at times I have been able to get out on the right side of the ditch and head on toward glory, so to speak. But I have always had trouble identifying with certain other characters in God's Word. The Apostle Paul always stands far above what I feel that I will ever be able to attain in my Christian life. And Daniel in the lion's den had always fascinated me. But after I realized what I had said this afternoon, I suddenly began to feel more like Daniel must have felt as he faced the lions that day and wondered if he would be torn asunder. But it is a privilege and a glory to be able to speak to you tonight just for this opportunity of welcoming you to our revival. I'm certain that if you have been here before, that you have already received a blessing from this. And I know this is not on the agenda, but I would like to ask those who have been here all three nights to please stand. Thank you very much. I think that's wonderful. I think the attendance has been good. We have been hindered somewhat by the weather, but certainly I am happy that the Lord controls the weather and we don't get to order what we want. But we are happy that you're here tonight. We look forward to a sharing time of worship and praise together. May we go to God in prayer. Our Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity to come out to thy house to worship thee. Father, may we truly worship thee together tonight in spirit and in truth. Father, we can very easily identify tonight with the spiritual, which says, "It's not my brother nor my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer." Father, there are so many areas of our own lives which need to be healed, which need to be strengthened, which need to be aligned with thy will and thy purpose. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together to worship thee as the Holy One, as the one, Father, whom has chosen to reveal himself to us through God's word and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, through the example of his Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he walked here on earth among men. Dear God, tonight we ask that you would hide the one who is to bring the message to us from God's word behind the cross of Christ. Speak through him, dear God, a message which would be enlightening to our minds. Father, there might be some here tonight who, like Adam and Eve, have continued to hide behind fig leaves and have never been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Father, we would ask your blessings upon them. And then there may be, Father, those who have been sent over to spy out a new territory. And Father, they are unable to correctly look at the job or the task that you have set before them because of the giants which they see scattered in their pathway. Father, tonight remove these hindrances from their vision and help them to see you in your greatness and in your fullness, in your majesty and in your mercy, in your might and in your power. Father, we know tonight that there are those who would love to be with us, and yet because of providential hindrance have been unable to do so. Father, we ask your blessings upon those who may be sick in their homes, in the hospitals, throughout the world. Father, I ask in a special way tonight that you would be with the Pritchards. As Mrs. Pritchard tonight is in the hospital, Father, expecting to be delivered of twins at any time. Father, we ask your blessings upon her and upon her husband as they go through this experience together. Bless those, Father, tonight who play the instruments, those who lift their voices in songs of praise. Again, dear God, for the one who is to bring the word of God to us, Father, may we have open hearts and receptive minds as we listen tonight to your messages from your messengers. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior. Amen. We come to
It's always a joy and a privilege to share with people what Jesus Christ has done for me. As my Old Testament man, this professor said, Dr. Durham, he said the other day, you might not be able to sing like an angel or preach like Paul, but all God's children got a testimony to give. I tell you, some of these Old Testament men around here, they full of life. I thought there was a valley of dry bones, but I believe them bones didn't rose again. Dr. Scoggins up here on the front row just chonking at the bits now to get up here. About the extent of my religious background, before I became born again, was going to church on rare occasions and thanking God for a Sunday chicken, especially when company was there. And it wasn't until I was about 17 years old that my Uncle Jerry Beeson began to have a great influence on my life. He'd say, why don't you come to church with us, get ready, and I'll come by Sunday morning and pick you up. All the young people will be glad to have you. You be ready. Well, I sort of apprehensive about those young people down at the church. Though I knew a lot of them, went to school with a few of them, I was sort of different. You see, I'm a plowboy off of the farm, and at that time a high school dropout, and I was some kind of hooked on Hank Williams and Johnny Cash, which made me some kind of a freak, a country freak. I was a redneck before the term ever came out. But these young people accepted me, and they loved me, and they were real kind to me. And they let me take part in everything that they did inside the church and outside of the church. And they always had an open door for me. I associated with those people for about a year, and then we finally went on a retreat up in the mountains to study the book of James. And I remember praying on New Year's Eve that night, dear God, make this 1970 the best year of our lives. Little did I know that it would be the spiritual beginning of my own life. After we got through that retreat and come back down the mountain, and after we got through with Sunday morning worship in my home church on the first Sunday in January of 1970, the new year, I told my uncle, and rather I asked my uncle, can I get saved today? He said, well, if you feel the same way you do tonight as you do now, you go down the aisle and you talk to the preacher. I said, I don't want to wait till tonight. I want to be saved right now. I want saved today. He says, well, come on in the house. And we knelt down there in his den in front of his couch. And he helped me to pray the sinner's prayer. God, forgive me my sins. And Jesus Christ came into my life. And it was so real and it was so beautiful. And after we got through, we stood and he throwed his arms around me. And we embraced each other. And he says, we've been praying for you, Denny. We've been praying for you. And as I think back on about those young people and about their lives, it was their lives that attracted me. It was their love and their concern that helped me to see the other side of life. They didn't read any scripture to me. They didn't witness to me. They didn't give me any tracts. They just loved me and had concern for me. Their lives were more biblical and more spiritual and revealed much more truth than all of the sermons I'd ever heard and all the preachers I'd ever talked to. Especially those two preachers that came to my house when I was 12 years old, had a prayer of salvation with me, which I was totally ignorant of, and then they left and I've never seen them again. I became just a notch on their Bible instead of a brother in Christ to them. In that little letter of James, which will always be dear to my heart, in the second chapter, the 8th verse, it says, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. And let me tell you, friends, those young people were doing well because they prayed for me and they loved me right into the kingdom of God. They were living their very lives out in the life of Jesus Christ. And that impressed me, that encouraged me, and that finally convicted me to give my life to Jesus Christ. And thank God I did. Hallelujah.
I believe in God, Yahweh, Eternal Father, conscious, deliberate, willful creator, sustainer, and redeemer of the universe. I believe in God who manifested himself in incarnate ways and in the baby of Bethlehem, Jesus Messiah, who was reared in Nazareth, who was betrayed by his friends, including you and me, crucified by the Romans, and in some way known only to the mystery of the mind of God, resurrected. I believe in God the Holy Spirit, present in all the world, in all the ages, person who not only cares for us in this beautiful place, but who cares for every person on the face of the earth. And in his providence, I've been charged to live and work in many places in the world. And everywhere I've gone, I have found that his spirit is real and present, and that he makes his witness effectual where his children love him and serve him and obey him. I committed my life to this, and I bet my life that God not only knows and knows me and you, but that he knows and loves every single human being, and that in a very special way, you and I are most fortunate, because we've been able to see what my dear friend Luther Copeland has long called the full orbed view of this wonderful love in Jesus Christ, and then commissioned by that love to hear John's testimony that Christ is the light that lighteth every man. And then to hear Paul say that the invisible things of God from the foundations of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are all without excuse. And we are fortunate indeed here because of the full orbed view in Jesus Christ, we have also heard the missionary imperative to head to all the reaches of the world where only the faintest glimmers of light shine in some places, and there by his grace and in his power to become the channels of that saving, loving truth to those who see only the faintest glimmer. And it's our privilege to be, even though in our earthen vessels, those among many who've been selected by him to be the channels of that love to our brother men and women all over the world.
Good evening. I'd like to take this opportunity to express my appreciation for this opportunity to stand before you tonight. I thank my classmates for this opportunity. I thank my teachers who have built me up in the faith while I've been here. And I thank the seminary for making all of this possible. I'd like you to pray with me. Father of all mercies, we praise thy holy name this night. Help us, Father, to praise thee even more, for thou alone art holy. Thou alone art worthy of our worship. Grant us this night that we would purpose in our hearts to do thy will for our lives, as individuals, as a fellowship of faith, as partners in a worldwide mission outreach for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Forgive us of our sins, while we freely forgive those who sin against us. Mold us, Lord, according to thy will, that we may express in our daily lives the joy of thy salvation and the fruit of thy Spirit. Bless this revival service. Bless it in a rich way as we join our hearts and minds and voices together in worship and praise of thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Philippians 3, beginning with verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I'm mindful of the fact that the next time I stand on this platform, I will be here to receive a degree that will reflect some 3 years' work here at Southeastern Seminary. And those 3 years, I'm aware, can either represent time engaged in fruitful enterprise or wasted time. It can represent a period of growth spiritually, personally, mentally, or it can represent a time that could be summed up by the word stagnant, or worse yet, confusion. I'm confident that the walk that I've had here at Southeastern Seminary has been such that it has led me into a closer walk with Jesus Christ. Now, I would like to stand before you tonight and say, because of my walk here, because of the fact that God called me to Southeastern Seminary, I can somehow hold my teachers responsible for what you're going to hear. Or that somehow I could hold the seminary responsible for what you're about to hear. And yet I know that I can't hold them responsible, because I'm responsible for my own testimony. I am responsible for my own theology. I am responsible before God and before you. And though I address you tonight as individuals, as friends, as brothers and sisters in Christ, I recognize also the corporate nature of our salvation. The fact that we've been called together as a body of believers to represent the body of Christ, his bride, the church universal. And I believe that Paul, the beloved apostle, championed this truth. I believe that he gave us this image of believers. And yet I'm also aware of the fact that if I stop and begin to preach our corporate responsibility, I'll stop preaching already and begin to meddle. Because there are some things that we're to be about as Christian. There's some things that we are to be doing as Christian. I'm convinced this night in 1977 that if we're to have a closer walk with Jesus Christ, that that closer walk will point us in the direction of a great life. We've just read from Paul's letter to the Philippians, and it seems to me that the Apostle Paul is God's pick of the century, the first century AD, his own pick, the Apostle to the Gentiles. He was and is the greatest single credential that Christ's gospel has yet to produce. One day while writing the church in Philippi, in a burst of confidence, it seems, he lets us into a secret, the secret of his marvelous life. And we're to look at that life tonight. Mark his words. Paul writes to the church at Philippi, "This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and pressing toward the mark of the prize of the high calling in Jesus Christ, I'm reaching forward. With all that I have, I'm being drawn forward, pulled forward. In these words, the greatest of all Christians states a secret for us. And we will do well to look at it this evening as we contemplate a closer walk. I believe that the first element that Paul outlines for us here in Philippians 3 is the element of wholehearted concentration. This one thing I do. Not a dozen things, not even two things. Paul says, this one thing I do. No life. No life can be very great or very happy or very useful without this element of concentration. Everyone should have a work to do and do it with all his or her might. Decision is energy. Energy is power. Power is confidence, and confidence to a great degree contributes to success. Many a man and woman has failed in life, not from lack of ability, but from lack of this element of concentration. The whole world is witness to its power. Now, I come from Pennsylvania, and there's a lot of Pennsylvania Dutch people up there, which is part of my heritage, and they like to tell stories on each other, just as you do. And there's a story that circulates about the young Pennsylvania Dutch farm boy who had a walk-along date with a young lady, a new gal in town. And as they were walking along, he was trying to get better acquainted with her, and he was pressing her for a kiss, for a date later on. The problem is, she was a real tall gal, and he was kind of short, like me. He was not to be outdone this evening as they were walking home and heading towards Lover's Lane. But she kept putting him off because of his size, and she was just not going to stoop down and give him a kiss. And on the edge of the town, as they were passing by the village blacksmith, he leaped up on the anvil that was mounted on a wooden block and said, "Well, now I'm as tall as you. How about that kiss?" And reluctantly she gave in and gave him a kind of a peck-like kiss that wasn't wholly satisfactory to his wishes. And as they continued their walk towards Lover's Lane, he continued to press her for another kiss. It just wasn't what he had in mind. He was concentrating all of his efforts and persuasion upon this one thing. And as he continued to press her, she got more vehement in her refusal. And finally he asked her in a very serious tone if she was going to kiss him or not. And she said, indeed, no, she was not going to kiss him, and that was final. And with a shrug of his shoulders, he said, "Well, if you're not going to kiss me, I think I'm going to throw this anvil away." He had the element of concentration. And of course, if we don't tie concentration to something, we also can fail, as he did. I believe the business world amply illustrates this concept of concentration. We hear words like specialization and consolidation and incorporation and on, giving emphasis in all of these words to the essential quality of concentration. The day for the jack of all trades is past. Today we must specialize. We come to Southeastern Seminary and we're called on to specialize, and we have different areas that we can specialize in. So there is the B area and the H area and the T area and the M area. Many, many people are opting for one area or another and trying to balance out their education by touching base with all of them. The day for the jack of all trades is past. We must specialize. We must do one thing and do that with all of our might. Look at the professions. Not just in the ministry, but we have specialists in every profession. A doctor is not just a doctor. He's an orthopedic surgeon or a pediatrician or a myriad of other titles. And last summer I ran into a very unusual doctor who specialized in plastic surgery of the hand and particularly the left thumb. In all the world about us, men and women have found that one of the winning elements in a successful life, one of the elements that is indispensable to success, is the power of concentration. And Paul tells us this one thing I do. Now, it's true in the world, it's true here on earth, that we can be successful in our lives by concentrating upon one thing. It's true in the spiritual realm also. This grand principle of concentration holds sway there also. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. One must be our master. And the Lord stands above all mankind and says to you and to me, if you would be my disciple, then I tell you, I must come first. I must come before father or mother. I must come before your business or your own property. I must become your dearest loved one. I must come before your seminary education. I must come before your own wife. Jesus says to you and to me, I must be Lord of all, or I will not be Lord at all. Now, isn't that the way that you really want it anyway? Isn't that the kind of Lord that you want? Recognizing that we only have a choice as to whom we will serve. How could you trust your soul to a Savior that says, any way you want to serve me is all right. I'll ask or allow anything that you want. Jesus says, I must come first. And the Bible tells us that ye shall seek me and find me when you search for me with your whole heart. I do not care what may be a person's difficulties. I do not care what may be a person's doubts. If only such a person with definiteness of purpose, with wholeheartedness of aim, shall set himself to seek God's light and leading, I know, experientially, I know that he or she will find him. In the day that thou seekest me with thy whole heart, I will be found of thee. Now, what's the problem today? The problem today is that many a Christian is following Christ from afar off. Many a Christian is limping and groveling in the Christian life because they are seeking to adjust Christ to some secondary place in their lives. Christ will not have it. Concentration is a prime requisite in the victorious life anywhere. We must concentrate. What does Paul concentrate on? We might read the passage this way. Not this one thing I do, but one thing I do do. And what is the thing that Paul does? He concentrates his efforts and energy upon glorifying God through Jesus Christ. He recognized the fact in his life and in his preaching that the best Christian preaching is not preaching at all, but recognized that a cross stands on the skyline of the world, and he could stand back and point his finger and say, behold the man. He concentrated his life upon glorifying God and his preaching upon Christ and him crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and a foolishness to the Greeks. Paul concentrated where we must concentrate if we would have a closer walk. But Paul also suggests something else that we must do. He suggests that we must cultivate a wise forgetfulness of the past. It rings like a trumpet blast in the Bible, this concept of remembering. Israel in the Shema has it to teach their children that there is one God, to bring them up in their faith and to remember certain things. And it rings out like a bugle blast again and again. But along with this principle of wisely remembering, there is the important principle of wisely forgetting. And many a Christian goes hobbled and crippled through life because of something in his or her past that they've refused to forget, that they can't seem to let go of. What are some of these things that we ought to forget that we haven't? We ought, everyone, to learn how to forget our blunders. I recall standing in the pulpit one Sunday morning with a brand spanking new suit on. And I had checked it out, I thought, carefully and meticulously before putting it on to begin to preach that morning. But when I got in the pulpit and began to preach, and
I felt the fire of the Lord inside and wanted it to show outside, and I began to move my arms around. I had tags on my arms. Thank God I can forget my blunders. Of course, the Lord has sent me the right wife, and if I'm too apt to forget too soon, she's there to remind me, and I suspect you might have a mate like that too, or a loved one. But God calls us to forget our blunders in the Christian life. And what blunderers we all are. How many blunders we all make in our life. We need to learn that the best of men are but men at the best, and that we are to learn how to forget our blunders and use them to build bridges to span the chasms onto better days. We're to forget our blunders. And we're to forget our losses. I believe one of the most tragic sights that anyone could come across in the Christian life is some brother or sister in Christ bewailing the fact of some lost property. They've lost something that has become God to them. No man is to whine and mope and go down because losses come here or there or yonder. We are to learn how to forget them, get past them, and go on to higher ground. We also need to learn how to forget life's injuries. It would seem that in this world of ours, with its rivalries and competitions and alienations and frictions, that it's difficult to get past life without some injuries, without some things that happen to you that cut you deep, that go into the quick of you. And yet I tell you, brothers and sisters, tonight, that if anyone is cherishing hate in their hearts, then you've lost the highest perspective in life. And you cannot have the highest perspective in life until you put the poison of hate out of your life. Big men do not hate. Christian women do not cherish resentment in their heart. Rather, they put them down and out and go on and refuse to harbor them. Yes, we're to forget life's injuries and our blunders and our losses. And we're to forget our successes. Yours, like mine, may have been few, but what they are, they can become a real stumbling block in our walk with Jesus Christ. No one should fall into the pattern of stumbling over their successes or allowing that to become a block between them and God. The sin of self-satisfaction is an ugly thing. We need to learn how to forget our successes and go on in our walk. And we're to forget our sorrows, and they come at the strangest times in our lives. Sorrows come. And then we have a master that we can go to and lay our sorrows before him and say, Lord, this is too big for me. You who are master of the universe, you who have broken into my life in Christ Jesus, I lay them before you. You take charge of these. You take care of them for me. And in the Bible we read, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We are to lay to our heart the sublimest of all truths, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that something that we can raise up and shout about tonight? You and I are to take our sorrows, our griefs, our losses, our Black Fridays and Blue Mondays, our lone and long nights, and we are to come to him and say, Lord, you manage these for me. Take care of them for me. It's too big for me. Yes, we're to forget all of these things. We're to forget our blunders and sorrows and successes. What would Paul's life have been like if he had been unable to forget? He consented to the death of Stephen. He persecuted the early church. He called himself the chief of sinners. If Paul had not learned how to forget those awful things in his past, if he had not learned how to get past them, he would have gone with an accusing conscience and a broken spirit clear to the grave. Are you fettered by something in your life tonight? Have you not taken it to Jesus and been cleansed by His blood? Because there's something that we must learn to get past and beyond in our life. We're called on to forget our sins. We're called on to forget those things that we've done that we know are wrong. We're called on to repent. We're called on to live a radical life, a revolutionary life, a different life in Christ. We are to forget our sins. George W. Truett, many years ago, shared something that happened to him out of his life, something that touched him personally. It seemed that in a South Texas town, a home had burnt down to the ground. And the entire family perished, save one little girl around the age of 9. And her face was badly burned and her whole body. And as she was healing, the neighbors prepared for her to go to the famed Buckner Orphanage Home in South Texas, where she would be taken care of for the rest of her life. And they made arrangements for the kindly Dr. Buckner to meet her at the train station. And when little Mary got off the train, her eyes were red with weeping. And she seemed to recognize intuitively that Dr. Buckner, who was standing there on the platform, was to be her father and mother from that day forward. And she walked up and laid her little head upon his knee and just sobbed with indescribable emotion. Dr. Buckner picked her up and took her back to the orphanage home where she was taken care of with all those hundreds of other children, all those hundreds of other orphans. Dr. Buckner was wont to go on preaching engagements around the countryside and share in revival services. And as he was gone on these preaching engagements, the children waited for him to come back expectantly. And they would ring around him a circle of love and vie with one another to give him the first kiss. And upon his return from one preaching engagement, the children did just that and began to kiss him one after the other. But Mary, little burn-faced Mary, stood afar off and looked over her shoulder and was sobbing. Dr. Buckner called to her and said, "Little Mary, why don't you come and kiss me? Why don't you come and share with the other children?" And this was just all too much for little Mary, and she began to sob as if her heart were going to break. Dr. Buckner walked over and picked her chin up and lifted it up and said, "Mary, I just don't understand you. Why haven't you come to give me a kiss? You always do." And Mary broke down and cried. She cried and sobbed and just shook all over. She said, "Dr. Buckner, I can't ask you to kiss me. I'm so ugly. I'm so ugly. Since I've been burned, my face is so ugly. I just couldn't ask you to kiss me anymore. But if you love me, and if you'll just tell me you love me, then you won't need to kiss me at all." Well, do you know what Dr. Buckner did? Do you know what that wonderful, beautiful Christian man did? He pushed all those other children aside and picked up that little burned-faced Mary and turned her left cheek to his and kissed it again and again and again. And I tell you tonight, I was that burned-faced child, and sin had done it all. I came to Jesus out of the depths of my need, and I said, "I'm sorry for the way I've lived my life. I've repented. I've turned it over. I've given it to you, but I can't expect much. I've lived such an awful life, such a separated life, away from you." And you know what my Savior did? He picked me up in those everlasting arms, and He gave me the kiss of reconciliation. He gave me the kiss of pardon. He gave me the kiss of forgiveness. And I was saved when I came to Jesus Christ like that. I was saved. In spite of my ugly sins, in spite of my ugly life, in spite of my wasted time, I was saved. And I found that God's Word says to me, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. God says to you and to me, I have put your sins behind my back. I have drowned them in the depths of the sea. I will remember them against you no more forever. Isn't that wonderful? God has forgiven our sins, and he's forgotten them. We know that the blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior, cleanses us from all sin. And when Satan comes to us with an accusing cry, reminding us of our weakness and our frailty and our unresponse to the Christian life, he can make out a case against us, and we have to grant it. But we can come back to, and say to him, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And in Christ, whose name is Jesus, I have victory even over my sins. We have a real Savior from sin in Christ Jesus. And we can trust him. And because of that, we are to no more go hobbled and bound and fettered by our past sins. Jesus Christ is our personal Savior, both from the penalty and the power of sin. Oh, we need to learn how to forget these things. We need to cultivate a wise forgetfulness of our past. But finally, we note that Paul had a right forward anticipation. Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind, putting them away, walking on with Jesus, my Savior. I'm reaching forth. I'm pulling myself forward unto those things which are in front of me. I press toward the mark for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. My friends, at this busy time of the year, as we've come together to a seminary to study God's Word and to prepare for ministry and to be engaged in ministry, I come to ask you one by one, have you the right aim in your life? Has God called you here for a purpose and you've responded to that call? You've hitched your star to the shepherding principle of God himself. What are you living for? What is your hand for? What is your eye for? What is your life for? What is human life for? How are you investing your life? What is the aim of your life tonight? Are you pressing towards some prize, some mark, some upward call in Christ Jesus as you represent a portion of his body here on earth? Are you saying tonight that you've taken care of all that? You're confident that God's called you here for a purpose, and you're preparing for it now to the best of your ability with all that you have. Amen. Because you see, we're not ready to live. We're not ready for any duty, not even for 5 seconds, if we're not putting the wisdom and love and power of Christ in our lives. Be wise. I summon you tonight in the name of Jesus Christ to give heed to the supreme things in the day that you ought, in the day that you have, and that day is today, and it's the night of that day. Let's pray. Our Father and God, with humble hearts we come before thee now, thanking thee for this opportunity for sharing, for this opportunity of worship, for this opportunity of praising thee. And now, Father, as we come to the time of challenge, we ask that you would search our hearts out personally, that you would touch us with thy Spirit and reveal to us your will for our lives. Set our feet upon higher ground this night that we may rejoice in the victory of the high calling we have in Christ Jesus. Help us, Lord, to trust and obey this night in a rich and wonderful way as we wisely forget those things in our past, as we concentrate upon the one thing worthy of our attention, thy own honor and glory, and as we press toward that which you've called us to in our lives and as a corporate body of believers. Speak to us now in a mighty way as we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.